So today we are in Matthew chapter 23, not a surprise because we were in that same chapter last week. We're just going to continue. We looked at verses 1 to 12 last week, red flags of false religion, and we saw Jesus speaking to the crowds and to the disciples and warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees, warning them about the hypocritical behavior. And we sort of touched on that idea of hypocrisy, and that's really going to carry in to the verses this week. We'll be in 13 all the way through 36, and you say, Alex, that is a lot of verses. And I say, you're telling me. When I found out about this message, it's titled Woe to You, a very original title. If you look through the verses, you'll see that 8 times Jesus says that, woe to you. I said woe to me when I found out there were 24 verses that I had to get through. But we actually did really well for service, surprisingly. The Lord was in it, and we covered it all. So that is a wonderful thing. So just a little recap of last week. You'll remember, again, that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to the disciples, 23 verse 1, and he's warning them about these scribes and of these Pharisees. The Pharisees, you'll remember, that word or that term Pharisee means the separated ones. And these people had decided to separate themselves from the regular Jewish people. They thought that they were a little bit holier, more pious. They adhered to a stricter form of Judaism. They kept all of the laws. They basically wanted the laws that all of the priests that needed to abide to. They wanted all the regular people to abide to that. They said, okay, everyone's going to be on this deeper level of Judaism. Now, it's one thing to say that I'm separated from someone on a lateral level. So if there's someone next to me and I come over here and I say, okay, I'm now separated from this person. We might think of this with modern Christian denominations. We would say we differ a little bit. We align on the core essential doctrines and beliefs, but maybe there's some peripheral things that we don't agree with. But nevertheless, we're on the same level. We're side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as it were. But in this case, what they had done by their separation, and by the way, God didn't command this, you'll remember. They chose to separate themselves. This wasn't called for in the scriptures by any means, but they chose to separate themselves. And they did more of a vertical separation. So rather than saying, you're here and we're here, they said, well, we're up here and you're down here because you don't live up to all of these standards that we think you need to live up to. You don't abide by all of these Old Testament laws. And beyond that, you don't abide by all of these other laws and rules that we've decided to place on you. None of them are biblical, by the way, but we think they're great and you need to adhere to them. And that's essentially what they were doing. And so Jesus pronounces these woes upon these scribes and on these Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites, but they became overly legalistic, and they took the laws of God, and then they added to them. That is how today we've ended up with things like kosher laws and many other different types of laws about the Sabbath, where you know you can't push the button in an elevator on the Sabbath because it's considered work, and you have to buy special appliances in your home that have a Sabbath mode. Many of you probably have this, and you don't even realize it. I challenge you, go home and read your little instruction manual if you ever saved it with your fridge or your stove. But there's certain things that those refrigerators have modes to where when you open the door, the light on the inside doesn't come on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Pharisees said, well, you can't kindle a flame on the Sabbath. That's against our law and against our commands. Or you can't do any sort of cooking. So there's stoves that you can get and they come on their own on a delayed time. So you can preset it and then walk away, and then now it can cook your food. And somehow that's okay, but if I was to hit the button, that's not okay. And that's really how we've ended up where we're at today. It started with these Pharisees. It started with these just ridiculous laws that they came up with, kosher laws too, where you can't eat meat and dairy together in the same meal. I've taken it so far as being in Israel one time, there was a lady, we went on a trip, she had a sore throat, and she said, I just want a glass of hot water with some lemon. So I asked for it at this restaurant we were at in our hotel. And they said, oh, we can't bring that to you. Sorry. Well, that's kind of odd. So I asked another waiter. There's obviously a little language barrier. And they said, oh, you have to go into the bar on the other side of the hotel to get that hot water in the mug. I thought, well, that's odd. In the restaurant, why can't I get it? So I walk out of the restaurant for this lady across the lobby of the hotel over to the bar. I ordered a hot water and lemon. I walk it back into the hotel, and here come these furious waiters like running and waving their hands. No, 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 you gotta get out, you gotta get out. And what I didn't realize at the time was that I was bringing in a coffee mug that at one point in time could have had cream in it with coffee, which you can only have in the morning, and that dairy could potentially defile the whole kosher meal that they had there that evening. But that's the extreme lengths that they take some of this to, as not to defile. We'll see a verse from Jesus here that says, "Woe to you Pharisees who strain at a gnat but swallow a camel." They're so focused on what I'm going to call majoring on the minors that they really miss the intent of what God has for them. And so the Pharisee said, if you don't live up to these man-made traditions, basically you were less than. You were looked down upon, and Jesus here calls them out. Now, here's this for a little picture or image for us. Remember, last week Jesus is speaking to the crowds and the disciples. But if you look at verse 12, there's no time delineation between 12 and 13. It just goes right into it. So it doesn't say the next day or later or after these things, as we commonly see in other sections of Scripture. It would appear that immediately after addressing the disciples and the crowds, he's talking about the Pharisees who are likely right around him, maybe to his sides or behind him. He now turns and his attention is to them. So they were within earshot of all of the previous things that we heard last week, but now he is directly going to call them out. So we're going to dive into verse 13. We're not going to read through it together because we don't have that much time. That'll be half of my message. But let's pray first before we dive in. Lord, we thank you for this morning and just for your beautiful word to us. As we look at a difficult section of you, Lord, pronouncing woes upon people, it can seem harsh. It can seem tricky or confusing. It can even seem convicting, as maybe we see ourselves, unfortunately, in some of the shoes of the Pharisees, where we maybe tend to major on the minors and lose our focus on things. So would you do your work in our hearts and in our lives this morning, Lord? As always, this is your message to your people, so may your words be spoken through me this morning. Let your spirit be with us. Help us to discern what it is that you have for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Jesus is addressing these people now, and this has been something that's dramatized. If we look at films, we can think of Jesus of Nazareth or the Jesus film, or I've even heard recently in one of the seasons of The Chosen that this section was portrayed. And there's this righteous anger that comes from Jesus towards these scribes and Pharisees. It seems harsh. He uses harsh words, as we'll find out shortly. You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's not a line that we see in How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's not something that we normally do when we want to be on someone's good side. But nevertheless, this is what the Lord is speaking to these individuals. I will say, though, that I believe that there is a sense of compassion and a sense of love. Skip down to verse 37 of chapter 23. And after all of these woes that he pronounces, and he talks about the punishment that's going to fall upon them, he ends with this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So after pronouncing all these things, he still ends with compassion. I just want us to keep that in mind. He is firm. He is, of course, talking about a coming judgment that will take place, and yet he does so with love. He does so with compassion for his people. I think we really see the heart of the Father that's communicated through the mouth of the Son. I feel like he's pleading with them. He is urging them to change their ways and to turn to him. So this section includes either seven or eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. It depends on your translation of the Bible and how many you have in there. If you have the NIV, it's seven woes, but remember the NIV is the nearly inspired version. So most other Bibles have eight woes. They left one out. Just kidding. It's the New International Version. There's a little bit of a debate there as to why that verse is there, and it's omitted in others. We'll talk about that in a moment. But two things that Jesus says in every woe. Well, first he says woe, and secondly he says hypocrite. Woe is the Greek word oi, and it's used several times in the Gospels. We saw it earlier in Matthew. If you're taking notes, Matthew 11:21, he pronounces woes on unrepentant cities. And in Matthew 18:7, he pronounces a woe on the world because of its stumbling blocks, but he says, but woe to the man through whom that stumbling block comes. Now, it's never a good thing if a woe is pronounced on you. You always want to be careful if you hear that word coming directly to you. But it is not simply wrath. It is not simply vengeance. One dictionary would explain it as an expression of regret. One translation of the Bible actually says how terrible it will be. How terrible it will be for you because of what you've done. That's the heart of what's going on here. And again, along with each woe, we see the other word, hypocrites. We touched on this last week. Pastor Michael talked about the idea of a hypocrite originates from a Greek word, hypokrites, sounds just like our English word, or very close. It refers to a stage actor. It refers to someone doing a performance or a play, someone that would put on a mask. I was talking to someone after the first service, and they're, I think the term's thespian, is that right? People that do acting and stuff. And you see the comedy and tragedy masks, you know, with the happy face and the sad face. And the idea is that those masks that are worn by that person, they're putting on a face to portray someone or something that they are not. So if I were to put on a mask right now that I was really sad and in grief, that's certainly not the case at the moment. But you would think that I am appearing that way. And I would act out in a certain way to get you to believe that this is who I am. But the point is that these as actors do so deliberately. They don't just accidentally become hypocrites. This is done with forethought. This is something that they actually plan out. And this is interesting because this is what Jesus is referring to them as. These aren't people that maybe just accidentally got caught up in some of these things and were misled or went astray. But these are people with ill intent that are doing things to portray a certain reality, but yet they are not that person. Another Bible dictionary would say that the idea of the hypocrite is a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives. So again, the idea is that this is sort of a premeditated thing here. And so in verse 13, Jesus says these words, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, all through this book, Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom is what we've entitled this whole study through the book of Matthew. That is what Jesus is proclaiming. And one would naturally think that these religious leaders of the day, scribes, Pharisees, you know, kind of the modern pastors, if you will, they were the ones that surely would have gotten into the kingdom. They were the ones that knew the law, that studied the law, that told people what to do. And you would assume that these were the ones that were on the right track, that they were putting all of their time and all of their energy into studying the scripture and to living it out. But unfortunately, that was not the case. And Jesus says first that they've closed off the kingdom to themselves. That's the first thing. But then secondly, they shut it off from other people. The verb shut off here has the idea of a firm closing. The Greek word is kleo, and it's closely related to the Greek word kleos, which is the word for key. So kleo, K-L-E-I-O, and kleis, K-L-E-I-S. So shut off is kleo, kleis is key. So the idea is not that the door is just closed, but that it's closed and locked. This is a very secure door, as it were. There's no way that these people are going to be getting in. That it has been shut off to them on behalf of the scribes, on behalf of the Pharisees. They've shut off themselves by nature of their own unbelief and unwillingness to turn to the Lord, but then in doing so, they shut it off to others because they don't teach and preach what they should be doing. There were people in Galilee and Judea who heard Jesus gladly and were ready to respond to his teaching. But some of them had respect for the scribes and Pharisees, and rightly they should, the respected teachers of Israel. And when these revered leaders tried to discredit Jesus, those followers believed them. They had been in the process of entering, Jesus says, but the religious leaders had stopped them. The word entering is in a specific tense, and we can read it to say, those who were trying to enter. So these people were actively trying to enter, but the kingdom had been shut off and locked up and closed off to them. And Jesus says, woe to you who cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's the idea. You've shut it off from them, so woe to you. They were trying to get in, but they were hindered by the, again, so-called religious men of the day. And we see this happening today. We see countless denominations. We see cults. We see false religions that try to heap all sorts of burdens and legalism on top of people that this does not talk about. And then they say, if you don't adhere by these rules, you're not going to make it in. If you don't do what we say to do, then I don't know if you're saved. If you don't do what we say to do, you're not really one of us. You are lesser than. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But what about Jesus? John 10 tells us that Jesus is the door. 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Just a few chapters later in that book, John 14:6, Jesus famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the door. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the holder of the key, as it were. He alone can open up the doors to the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 3:7-8 has something very similar to this, and there's some wording in that passage that relates to where we're at here in 23. Revelation 3:7-8, if you're taking notes. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, that's Jesus, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, that word shut there is the same as the word shut in Matthew 23. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the Pharisees shut the door and they lock it and they prevent people from coming in. But praise be to God that Jesus opens that door. He alone is that door. He has that key to the door to bring us into the kingdom. As he continues in verse 14, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Here comes the question about the 7 or 8 woes. If you have the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from, it is there, but it is in brackets to denote that it's not in some of the manuscripts. If you have the NIV, I was just joking about you guys, but if you have the NIV or the ESV, you should have verse 13 and then right to verse 15, and then maybe a little footnote or something that talks about that particular verse. I think King James, you might have it in italics to kind of denote it as something a little bit separate. So this is what's known as a textual variant. Different modern translations of the Bible use different sets of original manuscripts. There's, you know, manuscripts that have been found, thousands and thousands of copies from different time periods. And as we go on, newer translations are actually being made, and they use the most recent and modern transcripts. So the New American Standard uses a little bit more of the modern ones. And in some of the original, the first known copies, that verse 14 doesn't actually exist. It was most likely added in by a scribe, well-meaning, well-intentioned, to give a little more clarity. And you say, well, why is that? We have a thing called textual criticism where people will say, well, because that wasn't in there originally. See, the Bible's not true and man made it up and they just wrote whatever they want. Not the case. If you look at the parallel passages, Mark 12, verse 40, Luke 20, verse 47, parallel passages, they actually have this verse 14, and it is in those early original manuscripts of those particular sections. And if you read it, it is almost word for word identical. They say, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. That's the Luke 20, 47 passage. So there is a difference, but it's minimal. It has no effect on the passage. It has no effect on doctrine. So we would say these things really don't have any importance to us. If the verse is there, if the verse is not there, it really doesn't matter in this particular section because it's in the other ones and it's a good verse. Hope that makes sense to us all. So this idea of devouring widows' houses is likely speaking of those that come in and prey upon widows from a financial perspective. They come and they devour, they eat up their house. They suck them dry, as it were. These women that maybe have no husbands, no other relatives at all to help them, to help kind of protect them. And these religious men would prey on them. Later in the New Testament, we have some verses on that as well. And that, again, exists today. We have many televangelists and people of the like, so-called pastors that get up there and try to fleece people out of their money. And story after story comes out, usually of older widows at home alone that have decided to give to this ministry, and they have nothing. They have nothing at all, but these men come in, so-called men. I don't even know if I'd call them that, but they come and they take and they devour widows' houses, and that's what was going on here in this day. And for the sake of appearances, they offer long prayers, not because they actually enjoy those long prayers, because they actually enjoy the fellowship and communion with the Father. No, but for pretense. They want others to notice them. They want others to see them. And Jesus has previously in this book denounced that as well, those that have long drawn out prayers so that others would notice, that they would be perceived as pious. We'll continue verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Another line out of our famous book there, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is the only time that proselyte is used in the Gospels, actually. And it simply means a convert. In this case, it would be a convert to Judaism. A non-believing person, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person that has decided to come into the Jewish faith. And it says that they travel around land and sea just to make one. This was a time when land and sea travel was very difficult. They didn't hop in their car or get on a nice powerboat and end up in a different region of the world or a different town. This was days worth of hiking or going on a boat for days or weeks at a time to get to whatever location just to make one. And they were very proud of that. They would often show off how great they were because they did that. But Jesus says that they make him twice as much a son of hell. Being a proselyte of the Pharisees meant that the person was instructed in Judaism according to Pharisaic understanding of that faith. And since the convert presumably knew little or nothing about Judaism, other than the instruction he was given by those who converted him, he was a convert to Pharisaism. He knew nothing of any other way of understanding Scripture, so that any door that might have opened for him for a further knowledge of God was closed from the beginning. By indoctrinating with their own errors, minds that knew nothing of the new religion, other than what they taught them, the Pharisees ensured that the proselytes were twice as sure of finishing up on the wrong track as they were themselves. One writer says, they shut people out of heaven and they open the trapdoor to hell, and their followers fall further into their false teaching. Now, I've had interactions with many people that come out of a cult or false religion and then they come into Christianity, and you hear some of the pain and horror that they went through under that false system. And they were indoctrinated, if you will, for many years into believing that certain way of thinking. And let's just say it's the Mormon faith. I'm not picking on them, just first one that came into my mind. When you interact with Mormons, they will tell you that they are Christians to try to build a common ground. Most of us in America, at least, are historically Christian. So if they come to your door as a missionary and you say you're a Christian, they're going to think that you're on the same page. But in reality, no. They have very different views of who Jesus is, who God is. We're clearly very different. So someone that comes out of the Mormon religion, and we've had a few here, members of Living Truth, actually find it very difficult to do so because they've had this indoctrination for so long. They weren't exposed to Christianity. They were exposed to Mormonism that made a false claim to Christianity. So when they came out of that system, they were so hurt, they were so wounded, but also misguided and misled that they didn't have a proper understanding. When they heard the term Christianity, they would kind of like shudder at that because of all of that bad connotation. But in reality, they didn't have any conversion, or they weren't a part of Christianity. And in a similar way, this is what Jesus is talking about here. These men were not converted into Judaism of that day. They were converted into Pharisaism, which is a very different thing. Jesus continues, woe to you, blind guides, verse 16, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. And here's where we get this idea of majoring on the minors. This is the first section that this is really going to come out. The scribes and the Pharisees are described by Jesus in these verses as blind guides, blind fools, blind men. And Jesus used this imagery before Matthew 15:14, when he said, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. There's a bunch of imagery that I think Jesus wants to show us here. So we'll start with the first image, and that is of a blind guide. We read that today, and we have a different connotation of it because we know the entirety of Scripture in the New Testament, and we know the point that he was trying to get across. But imagine being one of those early hearers of this, maybe even standing right there and listening to him call the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides. What's the picture? What was the warning that he was trying to get across still to his disciples and his followers? Picture this. Let's say you're going to go on a trip to the Grand Canyon. How many have been to the Grand Canyon before? Beautiful place, right? Every time you go, I've been countless times, you walk up to the edge of the canyon, the cliff, and you just see this beautiful view, right? And it's so large. It's mind-boggling. You get out there and your eyes are like adjusting to the far side. And you see all the colors. And it's amazing. It's beautiful to see. But let's say you go and you're going to go on a hike. You're going to go on a little tour, and you're going to have a guide that's going to, you know, guide you down to the bottom of the canyon. You're going to go see the river and cross to the other side. So you show up to the trailhead, you're ready to go, and you notice that your guide is blind. Do you go on the trip? I would not. I hope most of you would not as well, because two reasons. One, I would fear for the safety of that individual and my own safety. I would not want to follow that person. I don't know. They're going to end up down at the Colorado River a lot quicker than the rest of the group, most likely. That is a long fall. But how can they describe to you the beauty of the canyon? How can they point things out and share things if they've never seen it themselves? I know that sounds like maybe a ridiculous statement or taking it to the extreme, but I do believe that that's what Jesus is wanting to point out. This is serious business. And not only is this weird and odd, and I know we laugh about it, but I think the point is, this is dangerous to follow these blind men. Don't just follow them because you don't know where you're going to end up, but don't follow them because you're likely going to get in trouble. Or as Matthew 15 says, they'll both go into a pit. So if you want to end up in a pit, go ahead and follow these blind men. But I'd probably advise you not to do so. And assume that if you, showed up that day to that trip, you'd probably say, can we go tomorrow? Or is there another guide? Is there someone else that can maybe take me on this journey? And if you are someone that is following a religious leader, false flags or red flags of false religions, like we looked at last week, look at those things as signs for the blind guides and make sure to stay away from them. Also in this section of verses is a focus on swearing. This isn't referring to cursing, of course, not curse words, but the taking of an oath. The Greek word that is used there is omnio, and here's how it's described. To swear an oath that calls someone or something to witness and enact punishment if one fails to keep it. So if I was to say, as God is my witness, I'm going to do this, and I say it in front of you or someone else, the idea is that if I go back on that, or if I don't keep my oath, then you enact some sort of punishment on me, or there's some sort of liability or culpability that I have for making a false statement and saying those things. And what the Pharisees were doing is playing this little game of semantics by twisting their words around. Well, I only swore on the temple. I didn't swear by the gold on the temple. That's a whole nother thing. So I'm off the hook. Oh, I just swore on the altar. I didn't swear on the offering that was on the altar, so I'm off the hook. We think of imagery again of a little kid with like their fingers crossed behind their back, right? Most of us probably did this, as a kid. Well, I promise or I swear I'm going to do this. And then you pull the fingers out, and you trick people. And we do all sorts of things like that. And again, it sounds a little silly, but that's what these men were doing. They think that they're off the hook. They were so legalistic and looking for loopholes, they thought that they could pull the wool over God's eyes in doing this. They certainly thought they could do it in front of man, And it probably happened before, and that's why they were so emboldened to keep on doing this. But I think they thought that they could also pull the wool over God's eyes as well. But they couldn't. And Jesus calls them out. It is preposterous to think that God is going to be concerned with the precise form of words a man uses in swearing an oath, so that he would take seriously an oath sworn by the gold of the temple, but would not regard an oath by the temple itself in the same way. To maintain such a distinction is both foolish and blind. Anyone who does so takes insufficient notice of the fact that God demands complete truthfulness in his people, so that any pledge is to be discharged. We cannot escape any legitimate pledge by quibbling about the form of words in which the pledge is expressed, oath or not. And Jesus takes it to the ultimate level in verse 21 and 22, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both on the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That would be a scary oath to make, would it not? But these men were flippantly throwing around their words, thinking that they could escape these little loopholes. To swear by the temple is to swear by it and him who dwells in it. That which makes a temple is that it is the abode of the deity worshipped therein. If there is no deity, there is no temple. Therefore, a man may not claim that he is not bound by his oath because he swore by the temple and not specifically by God. If he swore by God's temple, then he swore by God, because it would not be a temple at all apart from the fact that God chooses to dwell in it. Interestingly enough, in the Mishnah, which was kind of an oral Jewish law and Jewish tradition, and then it was later written down, put to paper, there was actually a loophole where if someone swore an oath by heaven, it was not a legally binding oath. So this is actually recorded in Jewish tradition, that this is what these people were doing. Well, I swear by heaven, but that's it. I don't swear by the God in heaven. But he says, no, you hypocrite. He's the one who resides in heaven. He's the one who created heaven. How can you take him out of that equation? It just doesn't work. Jesus previously had warned against taking oaths back in Matthew 5, and he said, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these things is evil. So he's cautioning them. Be careful with the words that come out of your mouth. Be careful with the swearing that you're doing or with the oaths that you are taking. The word swears was used 9 times in that section of verses there. And I simply take that to just say that they were doing a lot of swearing. They were doing a lot of oath taking, but notice what they weren't doing. They weren't doing a lot of doing. They were doing a lot of talking and using a lot of loopholes, but they were so focused on that with their semantics and here's how I can get out of it, that they neglected at least the primary 2 commandments, or the main 2 commandments, to love God and to love others. They weren't able to do that because they were so focused with their hypocritical mindset. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And lo and behold, in verse 23, we arrive to everyone's favorite subject, tithing. I don't know how I keep getting these verses. It keeps popping up, and you have heard me do everything short of swearing an oath up here several times to say, no, we don't talk about tithing, I promise. We don't talk about it very often. But nevertheless, here it comes up in the text. I don't know how this happens. We won't even get into tithing too much. You guys have heard it before. But Numbers 18 specifically talks about a tithe that was to be given to the Levites, and then the Levites would give a 10% tithe of all they received back to the priests. And so the Pharisees were pretty big on doing this. They were pretty big on making sure that they were following the letter of the law in every way possible. Now, we know that tithes were to be of everything, of the animals, of the fruit of the land, the fruit of the vine, you know, oil. I mean, everything that came from the ground or that the Lord provided was to be tithed. And no doubt these men were tithing those larger, more obvious things, but they also took it down to the minute detail, majoring on the minors, that their little mint plant and their dill plant and their cumin seeds, they were making sure that they gave 10%. And I bet they were out there exacting 10%. I don't know how you do that. If you have a mint bush, how do you cut off exactly 10% and say, oh, this is what's going to be given to God? And of your dill plant and of your cumin seeds, unless you count them out one by one. I have 100 seeds, so, you know, 10 are going to go to God. But they were so focused on doing that, and they prided themselves for it. Jesus is confronting it. So they were likely going around and, well, you know, I'm so great. Not only do I tithe everything that I'm supposed to, but I even tithe my mint and my dill and my cumin. There was no provision in the law that said you had to tithe those specific things. Yes, generally all of the produce of the land, but it talks about other things, about fruit of the vine and grain, etc. There's no mention of herbs or spices or anything like that. But these guys decided, okay, that's what we got to do. Down to every little penny, we could say, like for our own modern tithing. Okay, I make X amount of money and I'm going to give 10%. So I'm going to get out and do the math and I'm going to carry it to the, you know, fifth decimal place. And that's exactly the 10% I'm going to give, and I'm good, and God approves of me. If you were to give a dollar less than that, I don't think God's going to punish you. And if you were going to give a dollar more than that, I certainly don't think God is going to punish you. But that's what these men were doing. 10% of every little thing. And we see another image here, and that is the image of a scale, I think. This is God's law. So he's talking about these things that they were giving, but he says they neglected the weightier matters. That's where we get this imagery of the scale. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things God puts more value on. Jesus says so right here. God puts a higher value on these weightier matters of the law, which they have neglected. So we think of a scale. And let's say the justice and mercy and faithfulness are over here on this end. Let's liken that to a precious metal, like to gold, that's heavy and weighty and dense. If I put even a small amount of gold on a scale, it's going to tip it pretty easily. On the converse, if I have mint and dill and cumin and I have all these little clippings that I had off of my plant, I'm going to have to put a whole lot more on this side in order to make it worth that gold on the other side. That's kind of the imagery here. So God's law is the standard, but what he's saying is you shouldn't have neglected these things. He's not nullifying tithing. He's not nullifying the swearing and taking of oaths. We need to be good stewards of our money. We need to be careful with our tongues and the things that we say without neglecting the weightier matters. So they majored on the minors, but we as believers need to major on the majors without neglecting the minors or without forgetting the minors. The minors are still important. They're not obsolete, but the majors are what God cares about. The third image that we now see is from verse 24, blind guides who strain at a gnat and to swallow a camel. Leviticus 11 says that both of those animals were unclean. They shouldn't be touched. They shouldn't be consumed. And one is obviously very large. One is obviously very small. And there's some records that the religious leaders had a practice in that day, and even just any observant Jew, that in order to avoid the risk of drinking something unclean, they would strain it through a piece of like muslin cloth, i.e. to strain out a gnat. I wouldn't recommend straining a camel through a muslin cloth. Probably wouldn't work well, but they would use this cloth to strain, let's say pouring their wine or whatever drink. They would strain it out so as to not consume this unclean, you know, animal that would defile them. Now, in some cases, they could do so willingly, but in some cases, accidentally. How many times do we take a drink and, you know, you take a big drink and you look down and there's a bug floating in the top and you wonder how many others you swallowed before you took that sip? So we can do that unintentionally, can we not? And that's what they were probably doing in this day. They were going through all these little things. Oh, I got to make sure to strain my wine so that there's not a gnat in there, because if I accidentally swallow a gnat, then I'm going to be defiled. I'm going to be unclean because God says so, even if it's accidental. But their hypocrisy was such that the picture that Jesus is talking about is that they're straining out the gnat out of the wine, and then they're just taking a camel whole and they're just picking it up and swallowing it. They don't even realize their own hypocrisy with what they're doing. It's the perfect picture of really majoring on the minors. They're so focused on the tiny little gnat and not the camel. And again, as I mentioned, as a church, we major on the majors, but we don't neglect the minors. That's an important thing that I think we need to take with us. Micah 6:8 talks a little bit about the major, weightier provisions of the law, the things that we should be focusing on. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what he requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And in Matthew 9, we saw this a while back. It's a quote from Hosea 6:6, and it says this, "I desire compassion," or "I desire mercy," as some translation would say, "and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners." And the Pharisees thought they were righteous by keeping all of these outward things, but on the inside, they were sinners. They were the ones that he was really calling. He's appealing to them to repent and to turn from their ways by pronouncing these woes. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but on the inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And we now see a section that is a warning against outward appearances, or certainly a warning against false outward appearances. These verses show the height of hypocrisy. Remember, a hypocrite is someone who puts on a false face or a mask and pretends to be what he or she is not. In Matthew's gospel here, the hypocrisy especially plays its way out in someone who wants to be the applause of the crowd more than the approval of God. And imagery abounds again here even more as we see the highlight of an outward cleanliness, but an inward uncleanliness, and an outward adherence to the law and following the law, but really an inward lawlessness. The first image we see is of the eating vessels, the cup and the dish. The outside appears spotless. So if you were to see me, you know, eating or drinking from such a vessel, you'd think that I was a pretty clean person until you looked at the inside and you saw what was left behind. I used to work with a guy who had a coffee cup that he literally never washed for years, literally. There was a few people I know in first service I looked out, and I know they're really into cast iron cooking, like Dutch oven stuff. And if any of you cook with that, you know you have to what? You have to season the pan, right? You build this crust, we'll call it, up over years, and it's perfectly seasoned so it's nonstick. That's what this guy had in his coffee mug. The outside looked beautiful. It was spotless. It was like probably a quarter of an inch smaller in the diameter. You could see the, literally, it was horrible. But he loved it. He's always, it's seasoned. Tastes great, you know? But he never washed it out. It was gross. I shared a story, too, in first service. Some of my family's here, so you remember this. But when I was growing up, my great-grandmother lived with us for a period of time, little old Swedish lady, and she'd have her cup of coffee every day and her ginger snaps. Man, that's funny. A lot of memories. So she would take these ginger snaps, and she would dunk them in the coffee all day long, and she'd just pour more coffee onto the top and go heat it up in the microwave. And sometimes we'd help her, you know, clean up, and at the end of the day, you'd pour that coffee mug out, and all of those ginger snap crumbs were on the bottom, this sludge, you know, that would come out. So imagine if you never cleaned that out, if you just kept that, and the next morning you just kept, you know, filling up your cup of coffee and kept going. Now, the outside of the mug looked beautiful. It was dainty, you know, porcelain mugs, you know, maybe hand-painted. They looked great, but on the inside, there was a lot of stuff hiding that you didn't know about, and that's what the Pharisees were doing, and the scribes. On the outside, they wanted to appear a certain way, but on the inside, they hadn't been cleaned. And the same goes for us. We can do all that we want to try to clean ourselves on the outside. I can take bath after bath, shower after shower, jump in a lake, jump in a river. I could get baptized, wherever our baptismal is, 100 times, and if there's no heart transformation on the inside, it's worthless. It doesn't profit me anything. I can't clean up the outside on my own. Only Jesus can do that. But it starts on the inside. That's where it takes place. He rips out this heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And from that flows all of those other good things. I don't have the ability to do that. And neither do any of you. And neither did these scribes. And neither did these Pharisees. But yet they tried to do so anyway. They tried with their might to try to put on a show and be impressive on the outside, but the inside was full of cleanness. And that cleansing work of Christ starts on the inside. That's the only place it can start to have a good effect. It's the heart of the matter, and it's the matter of the heart. That needs to be changed. First, clean the inside so that the outside may be clean as well. But don't do it on your own. Let the Lord do that. The second image is the whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they appear beautiful, but inwardly, they're filled with dead men's bones. They would whitewash tombs in Israel in that time because there weren't as much large kind of communal graveyards as we see in today's times. If you had passed away, you might be buried, you know, on your family home or land or somewhere nearby. And in the Jewish law, if you were to touch a dead body or even a grave, you would be defiled. You would be unclean. And so you wouldn't want to accidentally touch that, much like accidentally swallowing a gnat. So they would whitewash the tombs. They would come and paint them or put something on them to make them appear more beautiful, but also to really have them stand out so that you wouldn't unknowingly and accidentally come upon these tombs and touch them. There was actually a law in the Jewish tradition. On the 15th of Adar, that is the month previous to Nisan, so the 14th and 15th of Nisan, what holiday is that, Bible scholars? Nisan 14 and 15? Come on, one person knows it. Shout it out. Passover. I shouted it out for you. Passover, Nisan 14 and 15. So a month before that exactly, there was a command where they would go out and they would whitewash the tomb so that as people were coming in as pilgrims into Jerusalem, they would not accidentally touch one of these tombs and be defiled. But they also did it to make it appear beautiful, to try to honor the legacy. Much like today, people come to a gravesite and they would lay flowers and things and they would clean it off and dust it off and you'd want to make the area look nice. And that's what they were doing. But the scribes and Pharisees were in effect whitewashing their own bodies, as it were. That's what they were doing. They were on the outside wanting it to appear that they were more beautiful. They wanted to make themselves look like they were better than they really were. But much like an actual grave, what was on the inside? Dead men's bones. Spiritually dead. Physically alive were these men, but they were spiritually dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The final woe concerns the attitude of the Pharisees to the great prophets of the past. These outwardly godly people honored the memory of the prophets, but continued in the sins that the prophets denounced. Now, it tells us that this generation builds the tombs of the prophets, which seems to imply that their fathers didn't do that, which stands to reason. If I didn't like this prophet and I killed them or martyred them, persecuted them, I probably wouldn't go and make a nice memorial for them. So their next generation or generations have now picked this up. And they falsely say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, surely we would not have done the same thing. Oh no, not us. We're better than them. We're better than our fathers. We're not dumb enough to do that. But there is guilt by association. And the same thing was happening right in front of them with Jesus. Here now was this radical prophet, and certainly he was much more than a prophet, but this radical prophet that was calling them to repentance, much like the prophets of old. But there was a radical nature of the obedience that God wanted them to abide by. And that's why their fathers killed the prophets. And that's why these men would end up killing the prophets, including Jesus and including those after him. What the Pharisees were saying was, in fact, a testimony against themselves, even though they did not realize it. In Luke's similar saying in Luke 11, 47 to 48, he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you who build their tombs." He's indicting them along with their fathers. "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." One translation reads it like this: "Go on then, finish what your ancestors started." And these men just continue to perpetuate the ways of their fathers. They're not just like them, they're really worse than them. And Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" In modern English, a brood of vipers would be children of the snakes, put it that way. The brood would be the children, I guess. So he's calling them snakes, but he's calling the father's snakes as well. You're snakes because of what you're doing. Your fathers are snakes because they killed the prophets, and you're no different than them. If those who oppose the prophets were so clearly sentenced to hell, then how are contemporary followers of the persecutors and executioners of the prophets to escape the same sentence? The Pharisees had no difficulty in understanding that those who ill-treated the prophets in earlier days were destined for hell, and they're invited to reflect on their own position. I think there's a metaphor, but I think there's a literal as well, that they're going to be sentenced to hell. He's talking about the guilt of their fathers and how it's piling up on them, but there's certainly much more than that. The apostles would almost entirely die a martyr's death. And Jesus himself would ultimately die that death at the hands of the Pharisees. Verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Therefore, because of all the murdering of the prophets, the fact that God's people would not listen, that they shunned them and killed them, Jesus says, notice, I am, he's actually speaking in the place of God, I am going to continue sending them, and you're going to keep killing them. You're going to crucify them and scourge them in your synagogues. And he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the other apostles. And we think about Paul, formerly Saul, who was a Pharisee that was persecuting early Christians and early believers. He would have a radical encounter with the Lord, of course, and start converting others to Christianity, but then he would be persecuted in the same way. We're going to prepare for communion now, and the ushers are going to come and hand out the elements. But as we think of martyrdom and persecution, we think of really the ultimate persecution and the ultimate martyrdom of the ultimate prophet. And again, he was much more than a prophet. He was the one and only Son of God. Never before was there a more innocent man to be found that truly died that martyr's death. But he died so on our behalf. He didn't just die for the cause, but he died for us. He died for me. He died for you. Jesus says in verse 35 that all of this would happen so the blood guilt of all the righteous would fall upon them. And he talks about Abel, the first innocent martyr in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, the first innocent one that was killed. And then he talks about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, as another one that was martyred. The prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book by the same name, is called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah in 1:1, Zechariah 1:1. It could be him, but we don't know necessarily that he died a martyr's death. There is no record of that. So there's some debate among scholars. In 2 Chronicles 24, there is another Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and we know that he did die a martyr's death in the temple. And it may be that this is who they're talking about. I lean this way. If you look at an Old Testament Bible chronologically, not time-wise, but the way the books are laid out, like we have Genesis to Malachi in our Old Testament. A Jewish Old Testament is going to go from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles 24 at the end, there is the death of this martyr. I think what Jesus is saying here is the blood of all of the martyrs, from Abel from the beginning to Zechariah at the end, all of that blood guilt is going to be upon you. And it is all going to fall, as verse 36 says, upon this generation. And this is an interesting phrase, this generation. Is that the Pharisees only standing before Jesus? Is that all of the Jewish people? Who's going to be held guilty? Who is going to be held liable? Turn ahead real quick to the next chapter, 24 and verse 34. It says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Similar wording, talking about this generation. Matthew 24, as many of you know, has a lot to do with the end times, signs that are going to take place before Christ's coming. And he ends and he says, this generation will not take place until all these things take place. But over the next few weeks, as we look into that, we move into chapter 24, we'll see that seemingly not all of those things have taken place. So what do we make of a sentence like that, talking about this generation? So we're going to be in for a good ride. Pastor Michael had me stop right there at verse 36. We'll pick it up next week and then again move into 24. But flip ahead another page or two to Matthew 26 as we prepare for communion. Remember, this exchange that took place was probably on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. Jesus would die on the Passover on that Friday, just a few short days later. And he's in the upper room with his disciples on that Friday. And it says this, Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father, thank you for this wonderful morning, for your wonderful word that ministers to our hearts and our souls. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Lord. We thank you that you have come to defeat sin and death. You have the power to break hypocrisy in our lives or anything else that we might have done, no matter where we've come, no matter what we've done. We can find grace and forgiveness and salvation at the foot of your cross. For all those that believe in you, Lord, we thank you for that wonderful free gift of salvation that is by grace through faith. And if there's those that have not experienced that, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you, that they would cry out to you, that they would ask for forgiveness of their sins, and that they would make you the Lord of their life. They would turn to you and follow you all the days of their life. Father, I pray that you would just strengthen us and fill us up, Lord, as we go about our weeks. Whatever we have going on, would you lead, would you direct, and would you guide them? We thank you for this day, Lord. May you be glorified and praised the rest of this day, whatever we do, whatever business we go about. May you be at the center of it. In Jesus' name, amen.